First, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1, this is the Lord's holy, infallible word. Listen carefully. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And then turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, 14, 15, and 16. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, it is very good to be back with you. I have to warn you, I know you've experienced this with Reverend Bartsch. When a minister hasn't been in a pulpit for 3 weeks, you just got to get comfortable. When a minister hasn't been preaching for a while, you just got to be prepared. So don't worry about what's cooking at home, and hopefully you remembered that and put it on low. And you may be wondering, hold on, we've already done this text just before you left. Why do you want to come back here? Why are we not continuing into chapter 2? And the reason being is because what Paul says in these verses, especially in verse 15. Is a bedrock truth for the visible church that we so often neglect, and worse, deliberately run away from. It was a wonderful time, a time of great refreshing these past 3 weeks. We got to reconnect with a church where we entered Presbyterianism. And what was wonderful is the minister who was there is still there. He's been faithfully serving for 17 years. And to sit under his preaching, it was like no time had passed. He's still passionately calling people to know the love of God through Jesus Christ. And while that was great and refreshing, we ended up visiting with several friends and couples, and what was tragic is two of them, their lives are torn apart due to sin. And with one of them was a couple who Coralie and I were introduced to Reformed thought through. And the wife asked us to pray for her husband's salvation. And as we drove home, I was pondering what happened. And the answer is always the same. It's what's revealed here in Galatians. It's placing our hope in what Paul reveals to be legalism instead of grace. And as I said before I left you, legalism is never the second best option. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-gospel. God will never look at a legalist and say, well, you know what, since you tried so hard, I'll give it to you. And that's what Paul points out in these three verses, and that's what I want us to go back and look on and examine ourselves. Not our neighbors, not our spouses, not our children, but to examine us. And to ask ourselves, am I Paul before he met grace, or am I Paul after he met grace? Because there's a world of difference. And everyone in the visible church and everyone in the globe has to ponder what Paul lays out here. Because the only hope that anyone has is found only in the grace of God, which is revealed in Jesus alone. We live in cultures that are driven to prove themselves. We can see it, for instance, in how each generation compares themselves. Have you noticed that? I'm not going to ask what generation you're from. I'm just going to pick on mine, Generation Xers. Growing up, my grandfather, he was from the generation called the Greatest Generation. He looked down upon the next generation, which is known as the Silent Generation, which is my parents' generation, right? Their generation looked down on the Silent Generation. Silent Generation looked down on the Boomers. Boomers looked down on the Xers. Xers looked down on the Millennials. And I don't know where we're at now, but you know that it just keeps going. And we look down on those before us or after us. Why? Because we have to prove ourselves. We have to prove that we're better than others. And this is nothing new, because when you examine Scripture, you discover that that's exactly what occurred in the Garden of Eden. What was the temptation that Adam and Eve faced? It was their pride, proving that they could be like God. That's how Satan got them. You can't trust in God's goodness. You have to be like God. And in their pride, they couldn't accept that God was just good, and that all that He gives is good, and that all His laws are good. They had to be like God. And so they fell into sin. And all their descendants by ordinary generation continue. And our sinful pride tells us we have to be better. And we have to prove ourselves, and we have to earn it. And here's why legalism always appeals to us. Because legalism lies to us and says, if you work hard enough, if you do the right things, if you avoid certain things, you will be approved. Do enough and God has to owe you. And what's so tragic is how many people in the visible church live like that. You would be surprised at how many people show up on Sundays and they're showing up merely to do their duty. Because surely God will bless them if they do it. If I endure one more sermon, If I endure two sermons on a Sunday instead of one, surely God owes me. And legalism says, do, do, do. And we see the results of it everywhere, not just in the visible church. We see it in our families, don't we? Siblings competing for one another, against one another. Spouses competing against one another. Families competing against one another. You know, it's not good enough for us to just be us. We have to outdo so-and-so. We have to be noticed. Parents, what a trap, isn't it? It's so easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Our children have to be the best. Our family has to look the right way, say the right things. You know, it's humbling going on vacation to a different culture, especially for me, because it reveals my pride. Because in Georgia, you're just trained. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Yes, sir. No, sir. And so as we're driving down, I'm saying to the kids, make sure you do this, make sure you do this, make sure you do this. And of course, our four-year-old isn't used to it. And so when she introduces herself, ma'am and sir, just don't show up. And I'm going, oh, no. Who cares? I mean, do I really think the God in heaven goes, oh, Jonathan? And yet we act like it. The little legalist in us, constantly saying we have to do more. Think about it, how this shows up in the church. I'm always amazed at how this shows up in the church. We do it so subtly. Ministers are so good at this. Ready? Here you go. Secret for ministers. How do you know they're going into legalism? So how big is your church? How many ministries are you doing? How many people have you reached out to? Right? And church members. How many have you witnessed to this week? How often have you prayed? How many services have you attended? What is all those questions doing? It's showing our competition. It's revealing our focus is not on grace, but on doing and doing and doing, because we've got to prove that we're the best. And Paul reveals this beautifully within these verses. Paul knew what it was like to compete. He competed and he won. And he reveals that to you when he says that he was zealous for the traditions of his father. Paul wasn't mediocre in his faith. Paul wasn't a half-hearted attendee who had to force himself out of bed to gather on a Sunday morning. Paul's life was his religion. And due to the dietary laws that we've looked at in Leviticus, literally, Paul ate and drank his religion. Okay, we talk about that, but Paul actually did it. This is how passionate he was for the traditions of his fathers. This is the legalist that he was. He was a stickler for the rules. And so zealous was Paul that we read elsewhere in the New Testament that he tried to destroy the gospel. He tried to destroy the gospel because he understood it opposed his prideful work. The gospel is the antithesis to legalism. And so legalists will hate the gospel. Paul was all about overachieving in good works. He lived for it. And the gospel ran contrary to Paul's understandings. And the gospel still runs contrary to many religious people. Those who are zealous for religious works often have little time for grace. They have to prove themselves by how they live, by what they avoid, by what they approve, by who they scorn, and also who approves them. A legalist doesn't have to wear a suit. I've encountered legalism in skinny jeans. They are driven to compete because their worth, their identity, their salvation is based on what they do. Paul was zealous in the traditions of his fathers because that was his hope. His hope rested in the ceremonies and rituals performed, in the sacraments and prayers observed. His hope lay in his knowledge of Scripture. And today, many in the visible church are still like Paul. Their hope is in what they do or what they endure, not in God. They attend worship, they observe the sacraments, they say prayers, they study theology, they do good deeds because surely it must count for something. Their hope lies in things and works, not in God. And Paul, in these verses, revealed that before God's grace, that's where his hope lay. He was zealous for the traditions. Here was what was going to save him. His hope for eternity was on what he accomplished. And this is legalism or works righteousness in a nutshell. And it's so tempting to fall for because it's tangible. How do I know I deserve salvation? Because I tithe. How do I know I deserve salvation? Because I pray every day. How do I know I deserve salvation? Because I endure the sermons twice. It's tangible. And we love stuff that's tangible. And as Paul informs us of his hope in the false religion of legalism, we come to verse 15 and we encounter a conjunction that is absolutely glorious. It is a conjunction in Scripture that whenever you counter it, you must pause, you must consider, you must ponder. That conjunction is but. But. In other words, here's what Paul was doing, here is what he was striving, and it was all wrong, and therefore something different happened. But. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace. Paul tells us he excelled in works righteousness, that he did all the right things, that he was the one at every service, that he performed every ritual, that he studied, that he prayed. He never cut corners. But, in other words, all of that meant nothing. Paul was not saved because he did good works. Paul was not saved because he was diligent. It all counted for nothing. It didn't prepare him for salvation. The but informs us all that he was doing was absolutely wrong. Paul was saved because God intervened. Paul was saved because before Paul was born, God had determined, out of God's good pleasure alone, to bring Paul to salvation, much like we read about Jeremiah. Paul cannot get any credit for his salvation. Paul will later in his life tell Timothy that his zealousness for the traditions of his fathers was actually blasphemy. It was blasphemy because that was the end goal. To hope in a prayer, a ritual, a sacrament, a denomination, a membership, a heritage, a pedigree, or a profession as the basis of salvation is blasphemy. Because it puts your hope in the wrong place. To hope in anything other than God and His Redeemer turns what you hope in into an idol. You've all heard Hudson's profession of faith today. If Hudson only hopes in that, that is an idol that will take him away from salvation. So will your baptism. So will the Lord's Supper. So will preaching. So will any ministry. And Paul wants you to grasp this. Our lifestyles, our habits, our efforts, our thoughts, none of it makes us worthy of salvation. Paul was saved by God through grace. Paul was saved from his damnable good works by grace. God elected Paul before he was born, and therefore nothing about Paul influenced God about Paul's salvation. God chose Paul because it pleased God to do so. And here's another truth that is so hard for people in the visible church to grasp. God saves you because it pleases Him to do so. If you've made a profession of faith, please understand what occurred in your salvation. And Lord willing, all I'm saying, you're just sitting here going, yeah, we've heard it before. Praise God. Then may we live like it. God is pleased to save sinners. God delights in saving sinners. He didn't look at me and go, really? I have to say, Jonathan Cowan? Really? Can we wait another week? How about a year? Oh, man. No. What we read in Scripture is that God delights to save sinners. And so He looked at Jonathan Cowan and said, look at that sinner, I'm going to save him. And it pleased Him. As it did when He saved you. Do you live as if God was pleased to save you? That He saw you in all the filth of your damnable good works and said, now there's what I'm going to save. Watch what I'm going to do. We don't, do we? We so often live as if God is begrudgingly giving us salvation. How our worship would change if we could comprehend what Paul lays out here, that God was pleased to give us grace. It delighted Him to give you grace. It thrilled Him to give you grace. This morning, why did God save you? Randy asked Hudson this question. It's a wonderful question. When we gathered at session, Randy said, Hudson, if you were to die tonight, and you came before the judgment seat of Christ, And he said, on what basis do I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I ask you to ponder that same question this morning. We who've sung his praises, if you were to die today and you were to stand before the throne of all grace, and God said, why should I let you in? What would be your answer? And if you come up with baptism, Lord's Supper, membership, profession of faith, reading your Bible, praying, your family, it's all wrong. And it's revealing to you a legalistic heart that doesn't grasp, Lord willing, what it has received. Because there's only one answer that works. And it's a one-word answer. Jesus. That's it. It's that simple. And yet so difficult. Because can't you feel the legalist inside you say, but. No. As Paul reveals in these verses, the grace of God is given to us when God reveals to us his Son. What is salvation? God giving you Jesus. That's it. We're not dealing with sanctification here. We're dealing with justification. Sanctification results from justification. Paul's going to get to that after. But at this point in time, he wants the Galatian churches and he wants you and I to ponder, why do I say I'm saved? And the answer is Jesus and Jesus alone. Grace is God's unmerited favor given to you, and it's only given to you through Jesus. Through you receiving and resting on Jesus alone, through faith alone. Grace always leads you to Jesus. Legalism tells you to do more. Grace tells you you cannot do enough. Legalism tells you to compete. Grace tells you to stop. Legalism yells at you to prove yourself, and grace tells you to receive what you cannot earn. Grace always leads you to Jesus because he's the source of grace and he's the goal of grace. Here is what salvation is. God, in his mercy, doesn't condemn us but gives us unmerited favor by revealing to us Jesus. Think of how Hebrews 12, verse 2 describes Jesus. I want to use the King James Version here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The ESV uses the word perfecter because that word finisher talks about a perfect finish. In other words, all that we need for salvation is contained in only one man, Jesus. Jesus begins our faith and Jesus ends it perfectly. There's nothing that you can add to your justification. There's not a single prayer, sacrament, work, or word that makes what Jesus accomplished any better. Jesus gives you complete salvation. God's grace is so great that theoretically one could continue in a life of sin and still be fully redeemed. And the moment I say that, the legalist in all of us goes, but! No. God's grace has to be so great and so true that theoretically one could continue living in sin and still be redeemed. Now, do not hear what I am not saying. I am not saying do nothing. I am not saying live as you please. Paul is revealing to you the totality and the perfection of your justification found in Jesus alone. It is all about grace, and that grace is so great that it can redeem anyone from anything at any time. This is the grace revealed in Scripture. This is the grace you and I need to be saved. There is no other gospel. Now, why am I repeating all of this? Why am I having us go back? Because I mentioned at the beginning, this is a great danger that still faces the visible church. This is the danger as we go through Galatians, we see. The danger is that we hear of grace, we rejoice in it, and then we fall into legalism. Or worse still, we hear about grace and we never receive it, we just keep doing legalism. Because grace sounds too scary to us, just like it sounded to Paul before God intervened. A legalist hates grace because all they can see is freedom. And they don't want that. Because they have to prove themselves. But a person who has actually tasted and experienced grace wants the totality of it. Because then you're free. You're free from the bondage of having to prove yourself. You're free from the bondage of the lie that you have to earn something. Because grace reveals you can't. Don't even start. It's hopeless. Receive what you can never do. Rest in someone else's completed work. Here's freedom. And we call it justification. God declaring us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. And yet we always want something tangible, don't we? We always want something to fall back on. Growing up, I heard sermons, Lord willing, you never have. But growing up, I heard sermons that if I doubted my faith, what I was supposed to do is write it in a diary or write it in a calendar, or what one of the big ones we heard was make a cross and engrave your name on it and the date that you said your prayer and then stick it in the yard so that whenever you had doubt, you would go and say, see, I know I'm saved. They told us to create an idol. Right? What is my hope in? The calendar, the diary, the date, the prayer I said, the cross in my backyard. That's not salvation. That's me hoping in an idol. Salvation is looking to the person and work of Jesus and saying, you and you only do I trust. That's it. And when Satan attacks, and when our flesh attacks, we say, his name is Jesus. And he's accomplished it all. And that's where I rest. That is salvation. That is freedom. Why is that important? Verse because grace through faith in Jesus alone causes us to respond differently. For instance, you will look around here and say, why is everyone here? A legalist says, they're trying to outdo me. They're trying to outperform me. A person who's tasted grace say, because they're sinners in need of what Jesus has. And you're not going to be surprised when you sin against them, and you're not going to be surprised when they sin against you, because we're all recovering sinners. And therefore, our life will be all about repentance and forgiveness. And when people walk through the door and they say, you wouldn't want me in your church because I'm so messed up, we go, hey, guess what? So are we. Come on in. And they say, wait, you're not here to try to prove yourself? No, we got no hope. Try that. The next time you try to witness to somebody, look at them and say, I go to church because I have no hope. What? Yeah, I have no hope in me. I have no hope in what I do. My only hope is in another. I will guarantee you they're going to look at you and go, okay, explain that to me again. Because I thought church was all about good people going there to get better. No. Church is about wicked people tasting the grace of God and finding freedom. Watch their head just pfft. Grace changes everything. We'll be patient when people sin against us because we sin. Because we understand what they need is the grace of God just as we do. Those who receive God's grace realize we do not deserve it, we haven't earned it, and therefore we will never expect others to come up to our standards because our standards are horrible. We want them to come to Jesus. We want them to be free to be them. We want them to taste and see that the Lord is good. God's grace so transforms us that we will not compete against one another. Instead, we'll be servants to one another. We will go from fighting and biting and devouring to loving. And it's all done because we grasp we're here because of God's undeserved favor. And therefore, everyone else in this room, young or old, are here to receive the same thing. And it's freely given to everyone who just looks to Jesus and says, I believe and trust in you alone. Welcome to grace. A life so transformed by grace will hardly agree with Paul as he described his life to Timothy as an old man. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here's a mind that comprehends grace. Why are we saved? To reveal to others that if God can save a sinner like me, he can save anyone. Lord willing, that's your attitude at your vocation. Lord willing, that's your attitude at home. That you are surrounded by sinners, and the reason why God has placed you there is so that they can look upon you and say, if God can save them, there's hope for me. And you can respond and say, yeah, his name's Jesus. His name is Jesus, and I would love to tell you about him. Grace transforms everything. It took a legalist like Paul, one who hated and was hated, and transformed him into an evangelist. And as we go through this book, we're going to see one who was passionate about the traditions of the Father and is now saying, don't go there. Because it's not freedom. It's bondage. What about you this morning? I know I've run a little bit late. Do you know grace? Are you living according to the grace of God? Or are you still in bondage? May God grant us all freedom through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O most merciful God, I thank you and praise you for the truth of this word. I thank you and praise you, God, that as Paul reveals the importance of grace, that we will ponder and reflect his words, that we will be assured as we examine ourselves that what we profess is because Jesus has done it all, that we rest not on what we do or on what we say or what we think, but we rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. For out of this comes all good works that bring glory to your name. O merciful God, I pray that none of us would be caught in the bondage of legalism, that none of us would be blind to the message that Paul challenges us, but instead we would be all able to say with Paul, it is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.